So this is a section here in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, all the way through 2:10 this morning. It's a lengthier selection, and the title of this message is Overcoming Accusers by God's Work in Us. And so let me introduce this subject by asking you to consider this. Have you ever been in a position where you had to defend yourself, where you had to defend a word that was spoken by you, a word that maybe you said at work, you said at home, you said at school, something you have said in public, maybe something that you posted, a message that you posted online. I mean, we see that if we're on social media. People are posting things and then they have to defend themselves against criticism. It's something that you see happen quite frequently. Somebody always jumps on what you've said. We've all been through this at some point in our life. And we don't like it when people confront us. We don't like it when people critique us or judge us. I've heard that before from those that are near and dear to me. You know, I don't want someone judging me. But people do it all the time, whether we like it or not. And if we are honest with ourselves, we do it too. You see, we have a conscience, and we make judgments all the time. What we think is right, what we think is wrong, that's part of the process of living. That's part of who we are. We can't escape it. And our culture forces us to choose sides on nearly every issue. I mean, just look at the current political attack ads as one thing among many examples that we could draw from. You know, you attack the man or you attack the woman to prevent the message from being heard. Men and women accusing each other. Men and women twisting words and intent and motive. It's part of that DNA that we have as fallen mankind. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is because I want you to think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. He was attacked. His gospel was attacked. And he was attacked by those who were religious. I mean, these were supposedly moral, upstanding Jews by all outward appearances. They were considered to be right with the Jerusalem church and with the apostles, at least to those that they presented themselves to, and until further investigation proved otherwise. Under every hardship, Paul never stops defending himself. Never stops defending the divine message that he was given by Christ to proclaim. He has seen the resurrected Savior. He's seen Christ Jesus. He's heard Christ. He's been called by Christ and commissioned by Christ to work as his apostle and his ambassador. And he was transformed by that divine encounter and by God's sovereign grace. And Paul worked extra hard to prove that he was truly a changed man. He was a changed man on a heaven-sent mission to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he was willing to suffer for that. In fact, Paul would suffer a lot for being a Christian. We only need to read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28 to see what I mean here. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Paul says this, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, the devil was attacking Paul. The devil was constantly attacking Paul. Jesus foretold that Paul would suffer for his name's sake. He foretold it when he commanded his servant Ananias in Damascus to go lay his hands on Saul to restore his sight. There in Acts chapter 9, verse 13 through 16, Ananias speaks back to the Lord, says, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul would suffer. Paul would suffer at the hands of other men for the name of Christ. The devil would constantly attack him. And yet what a contrast with the Judaizers, Paul's accusers. They did everything they could to avoid suffering and suffering for the cross. Remember what Paul said to them, these Galatian believers, concerning the Judaizers? He says, these ones would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He even says at one point, I could wish that those who are troubling you would just cut themselves off from your assembly. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good reason. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They were trying to make these Galatian believers think that they weren't part of the club, that they weren't part of the in crowd, and they needed to be part of that clique. And so you see, Paul understands that he is engaged in this warfare of sorts. He's under attack. His message is under attack. We've seen in different ways how he was attacked there in 2 Corinthians 11. The devil tried to kill Paul several times to try to finish him off. And so Paul knows that he's engaged in warfare and he is standing for Christ, he's standing for the truth, and he is on guard from those who are outside the church, non-believers who would seek to destroy him and his message, and from those who are within the church who are false brethren. And we too must be on guard. In fact, we should remember every day that our Lord Jesus was falsely accused of many things in his life and ministry, from those who were considered religious and those who were not religious at all. The Lord Jesus is our great example. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who not only suffered in this way, just as his servant Paul would and others who belong to the Lord, but Jesus suffered on our behalf, giving his life for us, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life in him. So you and I must be prepared in this life to deal with false accusations until the Lord calls us into his presence. And the devil will work against you nonstop, treating you as if you were a fake. Even at the judgment seat, he will accuse you before God. Listen to how it says in God's word, Revelation 12, beginning in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The devil is accusing you right now before God if you belong to Jesus. The devil won't quit. He's not a quitter. And so we should not be quitters. How did these ones overcome the devil? It says in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So the devil won't quit until God shuts his mouth once for all. You must not quit. You must not quit Christ, no matter how difficult your trials and tribulations, because it is God's work in you and through you that shuts accusers up. Last week, our lesson focused on God's work in us, bringing Him glory. This week's lesson is that God overcomes our accusers by His saving work in us and through us. That's how He shuts the mouths of our accusers. Our accusers, they seek a crossless type of Christianity. They seek an easier way, without hardship, and ultimately without Christ. We, on the other hand, we seek Christ in all things. So what did God do in Paul's life to overcome his accusers? And what lessons can we draw from it for us? So let's read here in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Our first main point this morning, drawn from that, is that Paul's contact with the apostles did not support the Judaizers' accusations. They were saying he was dependent on the other apostles. In fact, let's remember what the Judaizers' accusations were against Paul. And we can infer this from the letter itself and from other letters where similar things happened with Judaizers coming in to the church to divide it. What did these Judaizers accuse Paul of? They said he was an apostle of the apostles. In other words, he derived his authority from the 12. He was inferior. He was schooled by the 12. He was a lesser apostle. They said that his message was of man's origin and therefore not as authoritative. They said that Paul changed his gospel to suit his Jewish or Gentile audience. And they said that he was a man-pleaser that could not be trusted. In fact, some even said Paul is lying about his experience and his encounters. Paul said things in his ministry that his accusers would twist against him. For example, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 9. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Here are things that Paul has said that they could easily distort and easily twist. And then this one that really is pertinent to this idea that he was a man-pleaser who couldn't be trusted, that he changed his gospel, is this section here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so they would say, look, he's a compromiser. He changes his message. He speaks one way to the Jews. He speaks a different way to the Gentiles. And whatever Gentile audience he's with, you know, he changes the message. And so what they would do is they would take Paul's words and twist them around to mean something that it did not mean. And this is the devil's strategy to undermine God's word. And he does that by attacking the man. He attacks Paul here. He suggests through his agents that Paul is inconsistent from one day to the next, that Paul can't be trusted. He's changing things. His message is all his own, that he's really a lesser apostle, maybe not even an apostle at all. And so he fills the minds of others in these churches in Galatia with false ideas regarding Paul. Now, the application for us, just briefly before we leave this point, is that if we belong to Christ, we will always have false accusers twisting our words and distorting our motives, seeking to undermine our witness of Christ. The devil will manipulate the things that we say, just as he did in the garden. Remember in the garden, he said, did God really say this? And he will attack you. Did you really say that? You'll hear that from those who are attacking you and the message. I mean, you don't really mean that, do you? And they'll attack you and your experience. So the Judaizers' accusations against Paul. A good reminder for us now as we go into how Paul defends himself against it. This is Paul's rebuttal against the Judaizers. He's demonstrating here in this section of his letter that his experience is different and that his experiences contradict the accusations that are being made against him. Notice that he had no immediate contact with the apostles. He says that in verse 16. After he says that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. That is, he didn't immediately confer with others regarding his new calling in life. Now this word confer, it means did not seek anyone's counsel. Didn't seek anyone's advice as to what to do next. And he didn't immediately confer with the apostles before him about his new calling. What he did do was he began immediately preaching Christ in the synagogues. And we see that in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. I'll read that to you. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The next verse, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now notice, Paul got busy doing what Christ had called him to do. That's a lesson for us in and of itself. He got busy. He didn't confer with anyone. He got busy with what Christ had called him to do. And within a short period of time, there was a murder plot against Paul. That's what cut his time in Damascus short. You see, the devil began the attack right away. It says in the next couple of verses, 23, 24, and 25, it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." So Paul's time in Damascus was cut short. He found out about this murder plot, and then he was able to escape. And that's when he went into Arabia. That's what it says here in Galatians 1:17. He went to Arabia, and then after a time, he went back to Damascus. The point of this section is that he had no face-to-face contact with any of the apostles. So therefore, he couldn't be an apostle of the apostles. He didn't derive his authority from the 12. He wasn't inferior. He got busy right away doing what Jesus called him to do. Now, another thing that speaks to his experience that he brings up that contradicts all of these accusations made against him is that he had limited contact a few years later with two apostles. Let's read that in verses 18 through 24. God's word says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." So we can see then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, he says. He had a brief face-to-face visit with Peter. 2 weeks only. Certainly not enough time to do anything other than get to know one another. In fact, that word that is translated for visit here in the text means getting personally acquainted, gathering information, sharing histories, getting to know someone. It also says that he had a brief encounter with James, the Lord's brother. Now, this wasn't John's brother, James, the Apostle John's brother. This wasn't even the Apostle James, son of Alphaeus. This was James, the Lord's brother. Now, verse 26 in Acts chapter 9 speaks about this time that he's referring to in this section of Galatians. Acts 9, verse 26 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Which apostles did Barnabas bring Paul to? Well, he brought him to Peter. And they brought him to James, the Lord's brother. Who was he with there in Jerusalem coming in and going out? Peter and James. Because everyone else was afraid of Paul. They were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. And so Paul begins to argue with the Hellenists there, arguing for Jesus being the Christ. And again, another murder plot is hatched. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 9, "He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Again, Acts 9, verse 29 and 30. So there was this murder plot against Paul that cut his time in Jerusalem short. He was only there for 2 weeks, and he was just getting acquainted with Peter, and then also James, the Lord's brother. Everyone else was afraid of him. And that's why he can say here in Galatians 1 that he remained virtually unknown by face to the churches in Judea for nearly 2 decades. His sphere of activity was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And notice that they had sent him from Caesarea to Tarsus, his hometown, and Tarsus was in the region of Cilicia. Now, something else that's important to note about this point before we leave it is that Paul was content to be anonymous to the Jerusalem and Judean churches. He worked for years in a local church in Antioch, unknown. Went out on mission under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He was a humble, holy, hardworking servant of Christ. He didn't crave the spotlight. And you know, that's a lesson for us as well. Work hard for the Lord in your local church. And God may use you in other ways as He wills it. But don't seek the spotlight. Don't crave the spotlight. Just be content to do that work in the place where God has put you, in that local church. Work at being humble and holy and hardworking. But we note also that Paul's conversion and his reputation were not without effect. The churches experienced real rest during this period, and they rejoiced in what God was doing in Paul and through Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They had rest, and they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the point of this section is that if the churches in Judea rejoiced at what God was doing in and through Paul, then the Galatian churches should be too. They shouldn't have been so ready to believe the Judaizers' accusations against Paul. You see, the Judaizers came into the region as agents of the devil with the intention to divide brethren into camps in order to gain control over them all. This is the devil's way, and we ourselves must be vigilant against it. We can say another thing by way of application. We should not be so eager to believe the worst about our brethren in the church. The first one to plead his cause seems right, the Proverbs say, until his neighbor comes and examines him. And so it is in the church. The first one to mouth accusations against another brother or sister might appear to be right until others come along to question it or even refute it. No, that's not true. That's a blatant lie. But you see, the devil seeks to divide the church in order to conquer it. And he will do this until the Lord returns to cast him into the lake of fire and make all things new. The devil takes great joy in spreading dissension in the churches through malicious gossip, slander, evil suspicions by his cohorts, by his co-workers. In fact, Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. You see what he's saying there, though, that these are the ones that are in the church, and they're passing themselves off as apostles of Christ, as ministers of righteousness. And yet what they're doing is creating division within the church in order to gain control. The devil's purpose is to sow discord in the church. And if we allow him, he'll also distract us and take our eyes off of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And if he can't overcome us by discord or distraction, he whispers doubts into our ears to discourage us before God about God's word to us and God's work in us and God's love for us by saying what a worthless sinner we are. And you know, there are times when we feel like a worthless sinner before God. True? Have you never experienced that in your life? Where you felt, why does God love me? And you see, the devil likes to play on that to discourage you. Yet we know the truth of this. Paul says in another place in Romans 7, he says, "Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, that's where Paul's hope is. That's where our hope ought to be when we are discouraged, when the devil casts doubts, when the devil tries to distract us from seeing Christ. When the devil sows discord in the church to break it up, we should always be on guard against such actions in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now notice, there are two more incidents that Paul brings up here in this letter to defend himself against these false accusers, these false apostles. God was working in him. God was working through him and directing the course of his life according to his will, so that others might hear of Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. Paul had, notice, that he had private contact with three apostles, and that's in verses 1 through 10. And this last one here, public confrontation with one apostle, is in the latter half of 2, and I'll deal with that, God willing, next Sunday. All of that to say before we come to the second main point, God shapes our lives, and he shapes it through our experiences to give our accusers absolutely no foundation to their arguments against us in God's presence. The devil questions our motives in all we do. So having seen then that Paul's contact with the apostles did not support the Judaizers' false accusations, that he was dependent somehow on the apostles, Paul's experience showed that he had no contact in the beginning with the apostles, and it was only after a few years that he had a brief two-week visit with two of the apostles. Most of those brethren didn't know him by face. They only knew him by reputation, and they rejoiced in what God was doing in and through him. So let's take a look at another critical example here in the text that Paul brings up to show that he was not dependent upon the apostles for his gospel or for authority to communicate that. Paul's contact with the apostles supported his assertion that his gospel and his apostleship was of Christ, and it was affirmed by the other apostles to be so. Let's read that here in this section. He says, "Then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So again, see this experience of his that he brings up to refute these false accusations against him. And specifically now dealing with an issue pertaining to circumcision, which is what the accusers were saying the believers in Galatia needed. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the law in order to be saved. Let me go on just a few more verses, and then I'll address some issues here from this particular incident. Verse 6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John," Cephas being another name for Peter, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So this section again speaks of this visit to Jerusalem after 14 years. It's probably after his first visit that he mentions in verses 18 and 19. Now, some have taken this to be the Acts 11 visit for the purpose of distributing famine relief funds to those in Jerusalem. Others, they take this section to be a description of the Acts 15 council held at Jerusalem for the purpose of deciding the question regarding circumcision and law-keeping for the Gentile believers. Now, in my study of the matter, I take it as after the Acts 11 visit and before the Acts 15 council at Jerusalem. And I've got at least four reasons why I believe that's so, and I'll share those with you here. First, it's clear that Paul's purpose in this letter, he's not giving an exhaustive chronology of his visits to Jerusalem. The famine visit that's recorded in Acts 11, where he and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem with relief funds, they don't play a role in the question of circumcision for Gentile believers. So that's why it's not mentioned by Paul. And it should be remembered that Luke, when he's writing the Acts of the Apostles, he didn't give an exhaustive outline of all of the events that happened from the ascension of Christ until Paul's imprisonment in Rome in the last chapter of Acts. Acts is chronological, but it is a condensed record, a summarized record, if you will. Some events have been intentionally left out by Luke. What's the point? It's the same here with Paul. The Acts 11 incident is left out because it doesn't fit the purpose of showing his contact with the apostles, especially regarding the circumcision question. That's number one. Number two, the incident that's described here in these verses 1 through 10 shows similarities with Acts 15, but there are notable differences. First, he goes up by revelation to speak to them about the gospel he's preaching in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Second, it's a private matter. He uses great discretion in doing so. And next, it seems to only involve three apostles by name, chief apostles, but the elders in the Jerusalem church is not even mentioned. And it's evident that when you look at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem council, it's a very public affair. Apostles and elders and the church gathered for this very important discussion. But in Galatians 2, this is strangely absent in relating the event. So enough differences to question and it fails to really bring out what I call the big bat to hit that home run ball, which would have been this Jerusalem Council's letter. I mean, why would Paul fail to mention the outcome of the Jerusalem Council? That is the single most significant letter of the church up to that point. And the decision of the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem regarding the Gentiles. A letter that completely overthrows the Judaizers' teachings that Gentile believers must be circumcised, that they must keep the law. So many witnesses to it. But Paul doesn't bring that up. He speaks about a private matter. Thirdly, the very next incident in chapter 2 that he brings up here is a public confrontation with Peter in Antioch later, when Peter separated himself from the Gentiles after certain men from James came to the church for a visit. Now, I'm telling you, this action, this attitude on the part of Peter, as well as of the men that's coming from James, just does not fit well with the settled testimony of both Peter and James at the Jerusalem Council. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Peter said to the council, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." That's what Peter said at the council. It'd be a strange thing for him to do what he did there in Galatians 2, the latter half, after having said that. Makes much more sense that this was prior to him coming to a settled conclusion on the matter at the council. Let me give you another example. James said this at the council. He said, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, by sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood." And then he goes on and he talks about other things. Even in that drafted letter, the apostles and the elders repudiated those who went out from them, who had no commandment from them to teach the Gentile believers that they must be circumcised and keep the law. And that's something that Paul argues against in his letter to the Galatians. We don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And we couldn't keep the law in order to be saved. So why not quote the letter? Why not bring out the big bat? Finally, there's no hard and fast rule in Scripture or biblical interpretation that says this incident here in chapter 2, 1 through 10 must be the Acts 15 incident. It's simply the habit of some very intelligent, learned men that have this drive within them to match up every cross-reference in Scripture. And sometimes, though meaning well, they force things where no force is needed. And it's not necessary to force Acts 15 on Galatians 2 to make Paul's case here. So my conclusion is that this incident described by Paul is before the Jerusalem Council, noted in Acts 15. And it is given here by Paul to show that in meeting privately with James and Peter and John, that he was considered an apostle of equal standing and authoritatively called by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wasn't deriving his gospel or his authority from the chief apostles. And this, remember, was the accusation of the Judaizers. Paul was in the school of the apostles, and he was an apostle of an apostle. So in supporting this second main point, I say again that Paul was considered authoritatively called and equal with the other apostles. Paul uses great discretion in meeting with them. He was humble enough to verify the coherence of his message, the message he preached with the message they preached in Jerusalem in Judea. He hated dissimulation in the church, and he directly confronted it. He did not change his message to accommodate false brethren, or Jews, or Gentiles, as he saw different audiences on his mission journeys. Nor did he idolize the chief apostles. We see that in the text as well. And he didn't expect them to fawn over him. That's what happens so much in the church today when somebody of note who is famous supposedly converts to Christ, and then the church fawns themselves all over them and seeks to promote them and put them up in the spotlight. But Paul didn't idolize the apostles, and he didn't expect them to idolize him. The apostles affirmed Paul's apostleship and his gospel. It says, "They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." And we see, even in Peter's last letter before his death, a very clear affirmation of Paul. Again, 2 Peter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Christ in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." He's saying, he's speaking the same thing I'm speaking, as authoritatively as I have spoken it. In which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Beware those ones who come in to the congregation seeking to divide it. So, how important to see that Paul's words were considered authoritative and equal with the other apostles who communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ. As their letters and their gospels were written and received by the church as authoritative, so too it is with Paul. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that half of the New Testament is made up of Paul's letters to the churches. 13 of 27. Some even say 14. And that is something that we cannot take lightly. So you can see why the devil was intent on destroying Paul, trying to kill Paul, trying to kill the messenger and the message he carried to the many different parts of the Roman Empire. He communicated the same gospel content as the Jerusalem apostles. Peter's ministry, his apostleship, focused primarily on the Jews, though not exclusively. Paul's ministry focused primarily on the Gentiles, though not exclusively. And then the outworking of the gospel remembers the poor in their circumstances. You can think about how the Lord spoke to that end in Matthew 25, when he has all of the nations gathered together and he's speaking to the righteous about the things that they have done and entering into the joy of the Lord and his kingdom. The righteous will answer the Lord saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So, Paul was considered authoritatively called by Jesus Christ, equal with the other apostles. He communicated the same gospel content as the other apostles. And that content is just as important as his equality and authority with the other apostles. What he preached and he wrote about was the same in terms of the fundamental content. That divine revelation given to the apostles for the church is a coherent message and a unified message under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. And each apostle and New Testament author contributes uniquely according to their gifting and according to their personality to that beautiful tapestry of truth that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Each strand of truth in that tapestry is important to the overall picture of who Jesus is, our Savior, and what He has done for us as the elect of God. And finally, I want to say on this second main point that Paul always contrasted the true gospel against all false gospels throughout his ministry. That gospel that was given to him by direct revelation that these accusers, these Judaizers were saying was of human origin and was a lie and a sham. But the gospel given to Paul was this, that it's God's righteousness imputed to us by faith. Not a righteousness that we might try to work up from the law. And that Christ, His work on behalf of the elect, saves them. Not our work that always fails us when we push that forward before God for our salvation. That's something unique here in this divine revelation. Also, believing Gentiles, heirs together with believing Jews. That there was no lesser salvation for the Gentiles. Believing Gentiles in the same body as believing Jews. There's no more wall separating us. This is all part of that divine gospel. The purpose of the law. Is it for keeping to salvation or is it for leading us to Christ and His work? And covenant fulfillment. What about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant and personal works and national works? All of that versus Christ. Paul deals with that here in this letter and in all of his letters. And he speaks of a Christ-centered gospel, a Spirit-filled life as a result of Christ at the center of your life, upon the throne of your heart. Not a man-centered life, not a self-directed life, a Christ-centered and Spirit-filled. So we see all of those things that are under this head here this morning. That Paul's assertion that his gospel and apostleship were of Christ was affirmed by these other apostles, considered authoritatively called by Christ, equal with the other apostles, and that it was the same content, and that it was always in contrast to all of those false gospels. Paul had, in the beginning, no immediate contact with the apostles. He immediately went out and preached Christ. He had limited contact with two after 3 years, and then another 14 years later, a private meeting with Peter, James, and John. Next week, I'll deal with this public confrontation with Peter and the men from James, God willing. All of that to say again that our lesson this morning is that God overcomes our accusers by His saving work in us and through us. And He is directing our experiences. He's directing our lives to shut the mouths of all of our accusers before Him. God's gospel can never be destroyed by the enemies of the church, either within it or outside of it. God's truth marches triumphantly on. God's Savior and the King, Christ Jesus, leads the way. He is the Word of God. And God prepares us to be victorious by faith, not by our works, but by faith. It's our faith that overcomes the world. And He does so by working in us and through us even now. And ultimately, God will overcome all of our accusers at the final judgment, when the devil and his followers are cast into everlasting torments in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. So let us be forever grateful to our sovereign Lord. For the Lord is good, and His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Let's close our lesson in prayer this morning.